Let's start. We're obviously going through Luke. I'm taking us through Luke 9, verse 18 to 36, where Jesus talks to the disciples about who he is, reveals himself to them at what is known as the Transfiguration. So we've got some really, really awesome stuff to get through tonight. So let's join me today. Let's join me in prayer and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, I am very grateful for the opportunity to share and teach from your scripture to your people and the church that I love and that you love dearly. I pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds to learn from your holy text, from your good word, so that we may grow in our discipleship as you are teaching us here this morning. In Jesus' name they said,
Amen.
Amen. Excellent. So I'm going to read the text to us all. I'm going to go through it. Okay, Luke 9, chapter 18 to 40. Now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And now about 8 days after saying these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days about anything of what they had seen, probably because they didn't think anyone would believe them. And this is the word of the Lord. And in this word, I believe that Jesus is showing us a pattern of discipleship, of what discipleship looks like and how we grow in discipleship. And so I'm going to use that word a lot today. And so I want to make sure we understand we're talking about the same thing when I'm saying that disciples is a follower, one who would follow, one who would go after and learn from, like a student would. And so these disciples of Jesus, they obviously followed him. They knew him very well. And I think that is evident from the very first line of what we have here. It says that he was praying alone and the disciples were with him. So he's not very alone because the disciples are with him. I don't know about you, but I don't feel very alone when there's people around me. But this just speaks, I think, to the intimacy of their relationship together. That even when Jesus considered himself alone, quiet, praying, there the disciples were with him. This is clearly an extremely close relationship, an extremely intimate relationship. They know each other extremely well. And this discipleship then starts with prayer in that private space, yourself and God. The disciples here in prayer alone with Jesus are beginning to learn more about who he is. As he talks to them, he asks them questions and they respond. And they can do this because they are close, because it is personal, because it is a relationship. He is not just a teacher that they see from afar. It is a friendship. It is a bond. Right now, we're not having a two-way conversation. At Newcastle Church, where I preached, I did get a bit of a two-way conversation. Someone actually got up and asked me who I was preaching about, and it was very fun to go through that a little bit. And I don't mind a bit of back and forth. It's great. But that's not typically what a teacher does. In prayer alone, the disciples begin to learn more about who Jesus is. And I think this really starts the basis for what discipleship is. Prayer, intimacy, privacy, the alone space with God. It is because they knew Jesus, they followed him, and they spent alone time with him that they were able to answer his question correctly. Jesus says, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered all sorts of things. Now, John the Baptist had recently been killed by Herod, the king of the time, because he was preaching and teaching and causing trouble for him. Elijah is a prophet from way back in the Old Testament. He was long dead and buried. Did he go to heaven? Was he taken up? Was that Elisha? So he wasn't buried. He actually went straight to heaven. Sorry. That's a whole nother story and a whole another seven. But needless to say, he wasn't walking around at the time. And others, they said, maybe one of the prophets of old has come back to life and is walking around now teaching. Some pretty far out things to say. Obviously, the crowds had been following Jesus. They'd been listening to him teach. He was turning the world upside down at the time, traveling all over the area of Judea and Samaria, teaching about the kingdom of God, calling people to repentance, explaining the Old Testament in a way with authority that they had never seen before. And he was causing a mighty stir. Herod, the same king who had killed John the Baptist, was asking this same questions of who Jesus was in the chapter beforehand. And so Jesus is curious if the disciples know him to be any different. And Peter answered, "Jesus, you are the Christ of God." This means that Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one, the Savior. All through the Old Testament, the prophets had been hearing from God and talking to the Israelite people that a Savior would come to deliver them, finally, out of slavery, out of bondage, and establish their kingdom. They'd been looking forward to this Savior, to this Christ, to this Messiah. And Peter is able to correctly articulate that Christ has come. Peter knows this about Jesus because he spends time with him. He knows him well. He has seen him day to day. Of course, no one in the crowd could possibly answer this question of who Jesus is. How could they? They only see him from a distance. They only see him at an arm's length. They hear a bit of his teaching and then they can go away and extrapolate the rest for themselves. The crowd can never truly know Jesus the way that a disciple can truly know Jesus because they don't have a relationship with him. They don't spend that time building relationship, talking, conversing, asking. They come, they see the spectacle, the teaching, they'll go away, consider. The crowd can never know Jesus personally. Did anyone watch the royal wedding last night? Yeah. A few people, of course. Well, you couldn't escape it, realistically. The biggest wedding, maybe, of all time, whatever. I didn't watch it myself. I am planning a wedding, so it would have been interesting to watch. I don't know if I have the budget quite for the royal wedding. But nevertheless... Yeah, yeah. Dad'll hit you up. I don't know how many millions of people watched that wedding. I can't imagine what was going through Harry and Meghan's mind as they walked down the aisle. Not only their family and friends watching, literally the whole world. I think every TV station was watching. Needless to say, humongous crowds gathered to watch this ceremony go on. Enormous amounts. People lined the streets, waved flags, bought teacup sets. Did anyone buy a teacup set? And they have Meghan's face printed on them. And the tabloids have been going crazy. I don't really follow royal news, but I have learned a lot more about Meghan and Harry than I have ever thought I would know. Did you know that Harry was in the army for 10 years? He was in the helicopter squad, whatever that's called. He didn't like the media, all that sort of stuff. Meghan, she's an actress in Suits. I've seen her in that. And so I know a little bit about these guys, for sure. More than I ever thought I would. And the crowds that gathered, they see them and they know what sort of dress she's wearing. They know who her parents are. They know who his parents are. They know a lot of details about their lives. But later that night, as the crowds dispersed, left standing there and going into their own house, was Harry and Meghan. And they truly know each other, unlike anyone else in the crowd. They know each other because they've spent personal, intimate time with each other. And so Meghan can look at Harry and she can say who he truly is. She can know him. She wouldn't believe the tabloid spin or any of the other stuff that would go with it. Likewise, he can look at her and he loves her because he knows her. And I'm sure many people in the crowd would say that they love Meghan and they just want to be a princess like her, but he truly loves her and knows her. Even people gathered in the church building that they were married, they may know them in a way, but they do not truly know them like they know each other. And I use this analogy, it's relevant, but it's also one that the Bible itself talks of. That we are, as the church, the bride of Christ. And he is our groom. He has chosen us because he loves us and he knows us. He chooses us out of the crowd to come and know him, to have an intimate, loving relationship with him. That we would know him truly. We would not know him like the crowd knows him, as what people say that he is, inferring all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas that he was John the Baptist come back to life or whatever. But that we would know him as the Christ of God, Savior of all. The crowd cannot know Christ. And just like the crowd in the church cannot know Meghan and Harry, even being in church does not remove us from the crowd necessarily. Because we can come and we can sit and we can hear about Jesus, but that doesn't mean we spend any time with him. Right now, we're spending time with each other and you're hearing from me. And anyone could have asked Peter, who is Jesus? You've spent a lot of time with him. And Peter could say, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And that person could go away and then they would have the right idea of who Christ is. They wouldn't believe he is John the Baptist anymore. But that doesn't mean that they have a relationship with Jesus the same way that Peter, a disciple, has a relationship with Jesus. So we can come here to church and we can even know the correct things about him. We can know that he is the Christ. We can know that he is the Savior. We can know he is the Lord. And we can know that he loves us. But a disciple more than just knows about Jesus the same way that I know about Prince Harry. A disciple knows about Jesus the way that a wife knows a husband. And so, discipleship means stepping out of the crowd and having a relationship with Jesus, knowing him so that we can declare that he is the Christ. And after Peter and the disciples were able to rightly understand and acknowledge who Jesus was as Savior, Jesus commanded them not to tell this to anyone. Not yet. It wasn't the right time. And he told them that the Son of Man himself must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus is telling them more about himself. In this intimate time, in this personal and private moment where they're sharing relationship together, Jesus continues to open up about himself. That is good, that is right, I am the Christ. Now this is what the Christ must do. And see, they are learning more about him as they spend personal time with God. They learn, with Jesus, they learn more about who he is and what he must do. And why must Jesus die? He's explaining this to them and they're still, I think, getting their heads around these things. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was foretold that Jesus would have to die. They were looking forward to a Savior to come. The trouble was the enemy isn't out there. The enemy isn't a nation that has come and subdued them. You see, the Israelites, they were in subjugation to the Roman Empire at the time, and they all expected that their Savior would be one military conqueror who would come deliver them from the enemies around them. But really, Jesus understands that empires come and go. The Roman Empire is no more. But people are still captive. And so Jesus came to redeem us from ourselves, from the sin that holds us as slaves. He has come to die because our sin makes us an enemy of God. This sin that makes us arrogant to think that we know better than God's way. You see, God has ordered a way for us to live, a good and perfect way, a good and perfect plan. But us, in all our wisdom and authority and might, we decide that we know better, that we want for ourselves, that we can be the master of our own destiny, and that we have the wisdom to go our own way. This puts us at odds with God. The problem for God is that he doesn't want this separation anymore. He can't stand to be without us. He created us. He loves us. He knows us. He sees our sin, but he still wants us. And so Jesus came to die because there needs to be an atonement for this sin. There needs to be a justification for what has gone on. We have wronged God, and the wages for sin is death. And so Jesus came to suffer and die that death and to be raised. He literally came. His existence on earth was to suffer and die, be raised so that he would establish his kingdom and that he would be able to invite a way for people to come and have relationship with God. It cost him everything, his life, obviously, that he would make a way for us to have relationship with him, that we could start following him. And that is what he says as he continues. He says, if anyone would come after me, If anyone would follow me, have relationship with me, have relationship with God himself, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And now the disciples are learning more about what it means to follow Christ and be disciples. It starts in prayer, in intimacy, in relationship, with understanding who God is, who Jesus is as the Savior, and then understanding what that means for us. To follow. And so what would we expect of people who are called to follow a God that came and suffered and died? To live as he lived? To die. He says that we would carry our cross daily as Jesus carried his cross. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. He's saying, when you follow me, give up yourself, or you'll be following two paths and it cannot continue. Our sin is our arrogance to say that I know my own way, that I am the master of my own destiny, that I'm in control and I have it all. Jesus came as the suffering servant. He came submitting himself to the will of the Father, even to death, even as he begged the Father, take this away from me. But knowing it was the only way, he submitted himself to that death. It cost him everything. And when he invites us to come and follow him, hear me right when I say this, that the grace he offers is free. He says freely, come to me, but it is not cheap. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. We see here that to follow Christ will cost us everything. This is for our good. This is for our salvation. For what does it profit a man that he gains the whole world yet loses himself? There is an eternal world out there that Jesus is trying to point us towards. All this stuff in the world, the pursuits of man, it's all dust in the end. It is all meaningless. It all disappears. So what does it benefit us if we work and strive to become famed and proclaimed here in this world, if we have not followed Christ into the one that is eternal? Satan, the master of lies, wants to distract us from this eternal perspective and keep us worried and thinking about the cares of this world. And Christ is saying, give up. It's clearly not working for you anyway. You don't know better. I do. Come to me. Give it up. The pretense. Take your cross and follow me. Do not be ashamed of me and my words. But deny yourself. I think here what he's talking about, not being ashamed, taking up your cross, and this moves discipleship from the private domain of intimacy and closeness and relationship one-on-one to the public. As we pick up our cross, as we follow Christ, things begin to change in our lives. And it will publicly be evident. See, our prayer lives will, and our relationship will inevitably be reflected in our public life. And so discipleship here, as they learn, moves from the private, the one-on-one, to the public as it begins to cost us. And Jesus is saying, follow me. Come to me. Give it up and accept this grace. He goes on to say that some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And what he is saying to the disciples is a little taste of what is to come. He is forewarning them, because what we read before in the transfiguration when Jesus revealed his glory is a revelation of what the kingdom of God might look like, will look like. And Jesus is about to reveal his glory, but he will not reveal it to the crowds. You say, about 8 days after saying these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And so again, we have this intimacy here of discipleship. The people who knew Jesus best came with him to the mountain to pray, and they received a revelation of the glory of God, of the kingdom that was to come. And what takes place here on the mountain? The transfiguration. They go up to the mountain to pray. Jesus' face was altered, becomes dazzling white, that a cloud would descend on the mountain is a real mirror image of what happened in the Exodus. If you have read that, you would remember that Moses, the one who was charged with leading the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, went up to the mountain himself to receive the Ten Commandments from God. And when he came down, he would have to hide his face. His face became dazzling white. A cloud descended that was the presence of God on the mountain, and he spent time there with God. And so this is strikingly similar. And the fact here is that Moses is even here on the mountain with Jesus. So there's obviously a parallel. But this time's different. Because this time, it is not one man going to the mountain to relate to God and come back to the people. This time, the disciples are invited up the mountain with Jesus to see him face to face themselves. Now, previously, this could not have occurred. For if a man would see the glory of God, they would drop dead in an instant, overwhelmed by the sheer majesty of his presence. The glory, the wonder, the one who created all, who is all powerful and mighty. We are not worthy to stand in his presence. Moses, a very special exemption to this, God revealed the back of himself to Moses. Because if he had shown himself his face, he would have dropped dead in an instant. And even just the back of God caused Moses' face to be illuminated and changed. We could not stand his presence, his power, his might. But now, with Jesus as our Savior, our mediator between us and God, we are able to go up the mountain as his disciples. The crowds are left at the feet, but Jesus calls his disciples up the mountain and reveals his glory to them, and they are able to taste and see. And so in this way, this journey up the mountain differs from the first. In another way that it differs is that Moses and his Exodus failed. Moses never entered that promised land, the place of rest with God. He went and came down the mountain, and the Israelites had made their own idols after being left for a few days. And so he wandered around the desert aimlessly for 40 years until finally they were able to come in. And even then it was filled with sin and rebellion because the people could not follow the commands of God. But this time is different because Jesus, instead of giving commands and sacrifices to follow and adhere to, gave himself, suffered and died the death we deserve, the final penalty for all sin, so that the kingdom of God could be established, that we would enter the promised land, the kingdom of God, and that eternal rest. And so where the Exodus failed, Christ succeeds. He dies and is resurrected, defeating death and establishing his throne. And of course, we see that the appearance of Jesus' face was altered. His clothes became dazzling light. Two men talking with him who appeared in glory spoke of his departure. And when the disciples, Peter and those who were with him, they were heavy with sleep, but when they came fully awake, they saw his glory. It finally hit them. They became awake. They got awake to themselves and awake to the glory of who God was. And so this journey of discipleship the intimacy, the relationship with Jesus established in prayer, learning who he is truly as Christ and Savior, learning what he must do, suffer and die, what his work is about, what his gospel declares, what is required of them to give it up and follow. In this text, we are seeing the deepening of their discipleship. And finally, they become fully awake and see his glory now up the mountain in the presence of God. In that intimate space, they finally got woke to who Jesus was. And finally, if that wasn't enough, that they knew who Christ was, knew that he came to suffer and die, that they must take up their cross to follow him. Now seeing his glory, if that was not yet enough for them to be convinced of who Jesus was, the Father declares in a cloud and a great voice, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Surely by now, beyond a shadow of a doubt, there is no question in the discipleship, in the disciples' minds of who Jesus is and what they must do. They must listen. They must follow. And you would think that this would be the end of the story for them, that now they are complete. Having seen this, we often wish that God would just come down in a cloud and tell us what to do, reveal himself to us clearly. There is no clearer revelation, really, of who Jesus is to the disciples than in this moment. His face shining, God himself descending and declaring, "This is my chosen one, listen to him." Surely of all people, they know who he is by now. Yet still, before Jesus' death, literally what he told them would happen, Peter denies him 3 times. The man who declared, "You are the Christ," and who heard Jesus say, "I must suffer and die, but don't worry, I will be raised." Jesus who says, "Come follow me, take up your cross. I am making a way for you. See me in my glory, in my splendor." The Father confirms who I am. Was this not enough for Peter? That he denied Christ 3 times on the eve of his death. Thank God that our relationship with him is not predicated and is not based on us. The grace of God is offered to us because Jesus has done the work. Because he initiates this relationship and takes hold of us and says, "I love you. I want you. See me as I am." And the disciples grow. They learn and they stumble. Peter, the very one who acknowledged who Christ was, who saw him in glory, falling yet again. And he would continue to, even as he established the church, was called the rock of the church. Not the rock. And so thank God it is about Jesus' work and not ours. But the disciples, they were starting to get it now. And they would. They would stumble and fail, but they would grow because of their relationship with him, because Jesus knew who they were personally and intimately, not as the crowds knew him. And so we can learn from this, the discipleship is about relationship. It requires us stepping away from the crowd to get to know just who Jesus is. And it exists in that private space. Ask yourself, am I in the crowd? Am I attending to listen to who Jesus is? So I have some understanding about him. Or do I know him? More, does he know me? Jesus says that there are people who will do signs and wonders in my name, but on the last day, I will say that I never knew them. because they didn't have a relationship with him, following him as a disciple would in that private and intimate space, fostering a relationship. That is a mark of discipleship. But another mark is that discipleship comes at a cost. But of course, it is a cost that we are willing to give. A member of the crowd isn't going to give up everything to follow Jesus. I don't really know him. I might follow along, but eventually crowds disperse. But a true friend of Christ, one with relationship with him, will understand him and be willing to follow. This suggests to me there is a cost to following him. It will cost us all differently. We'll see later on in Luke that people came to say, "I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus." Then when he asked them to count the cost, they couldn't follow. They had all the excuses in the world. I won't steal someone else's sermon, but we all have a reason not to give up and give to Christ. But I ask you, what is the thing that you're holding on to? And is it really worth it in eternity? Does it really profit you to gain what you have? If it would mean preventing you from the intimate relationship with God, give it up. Count the cost of this discipleship. Because it costs Jesus everything. But he's established his kingdom. He has made a way. He wants to be with you in his kingdom, glorious and eternal forever. And it is worth the cost. Heavenly Father, I know about you. We all come here to church because we know about who you are. Or at least we have heard something about you. Maybe from a friend, a family member, from a preacher himself. But Lord, I don't want to just be a part of the crowd. I don't want to hear about you from someone. I want to be with you now and in eternity. As a church, we want to be people who are not just members of the crowd following along and in fact making up ideas about who you are because we don't really know, filling in the blanks only. May we as a people here at Anchor grow in our discipleship, knowing you intimately, involving ourselves in prayer because it fills us up. Jesus, your suffering has made a way that we can come into your presence, experience your glory, taste what is to come. Lord, I pray that as a church we would count the cost together, understanding what it is that stays in our hearts, holding on to something in this world. Give us an eternal perspective, a perspective that says all of that is lost, all of that is nothing, it is meaningless, it is rubbish in the light of eternity with you. Heavenly Father, as we take communion, where we acknowledge and remember what it cost Christ, as we take the bread and the wine, representing his body and blood broken. May we be taking it only if we are prepared to count the cost and follow him. You call us to follow you. You want to love. Show your love to us. So as a church, may we put ourselves aside and take it up. And so I encourage you now, as we sing, consider this communion. Communion is a sacrament, a moment for us to acknowledge Christ. just as Peter acknowledged that he is Christ and his death and resurrection. But please only take of this if you are willing to follow. Otherwise, it is just bread and juice. But it is far more than that. And so let us take, consider the cost and sing and rejoice that he has made a way that we may revel in his eternal kingdom. Take it at your time.